Our Father, I particularly ask for your help this morning to make this passage that could be cumbersome, lively, and that could seem irrelevant to be the most relevant thing in the world. We pray, God, that you would help us not only believe what you say, but if it would please you, we would like to feel it. We know that we live by faith, not by sight, and that's a good thing. But it helps us, God, sometimes when you cause us to be stirred in our souls, like the two disciples who walked to the town of Emmaus with you after your son had risen from the dead and they didn't recognize him. And then once he was gone from them, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us?" God, we cannot do that ourselves. I cannot do that, but you can do that. Would you please do that for us? From the most mature Christian here to the person who is the least interested or the furthest from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, I heard somebody talking about a speaker they had heard and how he wasn't very focused, and he said he just went round and round Robin Hood's barn. Now, I personally did not know that Robin Hood had a barn. And if he did, how did he hide it in Sherwood Forest? And why does anybody say that they're going around Robin Hood's barn to describe somebody who can't focus when they talk? Or someone has asked, how long did your headache last? And someone will say, it lasted a month of Sundays. A month of Sundays. Where in the world did that start? I suspected it started with elementary school boys who found sitting in church long, but I don't know that. Why not a month of Tuesdays or a month of Thursday afternoons? Make hay while the sun shines. I grew up in Baltimore City, and believe me, we did not make any hay whether the sun was shining or not. I had no idea what that was about until I moved to Elverson and drove past Tim Kurtz's farm and realized that he's out there with the tractor at night trying to get hay in before it rains, but that before people were able to do that, they had to make hay while the sun shone. The origin of sayings like this is often a mystery, and it helps to know what the background is. Today, I would like to describe the background of one of the more famous verses in the Bible. It's one of those verses that people put on a plaque in their living room because it is so encouraging and comforting. It comes from the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, which is where we will be. It comes from chapter 29, which is what we'll read today. And it's this famous verse in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where God says regarding his people, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." In some Christian circles, people will sometimes choose what they call a life verse. That is, a verse that sort of sets the course of their entire existence as long as they live here on earth. I've heard more people say that this is their life verse than any other verse in the Bible. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Here is the background of that verse. The nation of Israel had had a civil war, and the larger northern portion of it had been carried away into exile by the Assyrians. And now only the small southern portion of it was left, and it was called Judah. In Jerusalem, in Judah, there was one bad king after another. One king who simply did not believe the promises of Jehovah or did not obey him, and thus his disobedience and unbelief splashed onto the people, and they began worshiping other gods because of his bad example. Any good prophet that would stand up and say, "This is wrong, we need to turn back," would be mocked or imprisoned or stoned. But any bad prophet that would stand up and say, "Things are fine," would be declared man of the year and find his face on the cover of whatever that was the equivalent of Time magazine. Here is how the prophet Micah said what it was when bad prophets were treated so well, and prophets who stood up and spoke honestly were treated so poorly. Micah, that is another prophet, chapter 2, verse 11, he said this. If a liar or a deceiver comes and says, I prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. That's what this place was like. And so if you were a prophet and you promised good times for all that are coming, you got lucrative book deals, you got your own TV show and so forth. And the result that God let all the surrounding nations, most of them rather tiny, raid and pick away at the borders of Judah and make their lives miserable. And over time, their borders shrank and shrank more. But the people of Judah didn't care. They kept going on their bad direction. So finally, God said, I've had enough. And so what God did was he raised up a power far to the east, the Empire of Babylon. Like California has a series of small earthquakes, and people say, one of these days, the big one's going to come. That's what it was like. All these little small nations chipping away at the peace and prosperity of Judah, and finally God said, I'm bringing the big one, and here it came. And so in 506 BC, the great Lord Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem and attacked it and took it. And he did it during the reign of the Judean king Jehoiachin, who was a no-good, irreligious, idol-worshipping, Jehovah-hating nobody. And so Nebuchadnezzar, as was his custom whenever he conquered a city, he deported all the people who were of any high ability, either militarily or the intelligentsia. He deported Jehoiachin and 10,000 of the leaders of the people, artisans, builders, military folks, political leaders, anyone who could mount a serious rebellion in order to put these people in their place. So he then replaced Jehoiachin with Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, and said, you will be king now, and you know who you're going to answer to. Well, then, during the reign of this Zedekiah, who was now a puppet king of the Babylonians, there were many voices in the streets saying what we should do about this. There were voices that said, listen, we just had our wings clipped by a foreign power, and now our king is a puppet. He's beholden to a foreign king. How are we going to act? Well, into that question came all kinds of prophets who had not heard a word from the Lord. They were just self-appointed guys who wanted to have a platform. They liked standing. They liked hearing their voice through a microphone, as it were. And so what they did was this. They would stand up and say, some of these were in Jerusalem, by the way, and some were with the exiles far away in Babylon. They would say, all this pain we're going through, it is going to pass. After all, we are God's people, God's chosen people, his special people. This is not going to last long at all. Health and wealth are coming. And it's exactly what the folks wanted to hear, that all this misery was going to be done soon. In Jerusalem, there was a prophet named Hananiah that we learn of elsewhere in Jeremiah, who made a yoke out of wood, and he put it on his shoulders and dramatically walked into the king's court and said, thus says the Lord, within 2 years, this yoke will be smashed and shattered, and the Babylonians will flee. So God sent Jeremiah to make a yoke of iron and say, thus says the Lord, no way. In Babylon, far to the east, where all the exiles were, there were other prophets that were stirring up the Jews with similar messages of hope when God had not sent any hope. And as a result, the Jewish people there got restless. And instead of settling down and being responsible and, as it were, getting jobs and having a family and doing what they should, they were just spending their time on the street corners and secret meetings thinking about what are we going to do when finally the big revolt happens. We'll each grab our sword. We'll join the resistance. It'll all be good. We need to be ready to pounce when the moment arrives. And of course, in this, because God knew the moment was not going to arise anytime soon, these people were in terrible danger of Nebuchadnezzar finding out about what they were speaking of and bringing his wrath down upon their heads. Now, because of all this unrest of these false prophets, Zedekiah, who was no righteous man himself, wanted to assure Nebuchadnezzar that nothing bad is going on, we're just fine. And so he sent two respected emissaries named Elasa and Gemariah, he sent them to King Nebuchadnezzar with a message. And the message was this: Sir, the views expressed by all these political wackos are not necessarily those of the management. That was his message to them. Now to our text. The prophet Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem. He knew that God was doing something big these days. He knew that God had a long-term plan and these short-term fixes were not real. He knew that the false prophets were short-circuiting what God was up to in his long-range plan. And so Jeremiah wanted to send a letter to the exiles telling them to cool down because you need to wait and bear whatever God has sent you. He wanted to send this letter to save them from Nebuchadnezzar's wrath and to save them from discouragement that God has just abandoned them there. And he wanted to send this letter in order to save them from envy because the people in Babylon who were exiles were doubtless thinking about the people who were still in Jerusalem. Oh, those lucky dogs, they're still in our home country. They have it great. I wish I was among them. And so Jeremiah piggybacked on the two emissaries that the king Zedekiah had sent to the king of Babylon, and he sent a letter with them. We're going to read about that in verses 1 to 3. Just before we hear this, remember this. There are a lot of names in this chapter of people you've never met before and will never meet afterwards, people whose names all sound the same, people who, if you let yourself glaze over, you will glaze over. So-and-so, the son of such-and-such, so-and-so, the son of such-and-such, and so-and-so, the son of such-and-such, all of whose names sound exactly the same, and then once you glaze over, you've lost it, and you might as well just go home right now. However, try not to glaze over the names. And when you hear so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, just forget about the son of so-and-so and just hear the first name and try to get it in your heads. But we'll try to take it slowly as Rick reads. Jeremiah 29, verse 1 to 3.
This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon.
Yeah. Now, when he sent that letter, this is what Jeremiah is going to speak about. He's going to say in verse 4, I'm sending you a message from the Lord Almighty. He's powerful enough to do anything you need. Don't fear that he's not strong enough to help you. I'm going to send a letter from the God of Israel in verse 4. He's still our God. We, the Israelites, are still his people. He's still in covenant with us. And here's what Jeremiah is going to say. Jeremiah is going to say, listen, I want you now to, well, let's hear what he's going to say. Go ahead, Rick.
This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those who I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord.
So here's God's people, living in a place they don't want to live, overseen by people that they hate. And what God says in his message through Jeremiah is this: stop complaining. Dig in right where you are. Marry somebody. Start a family. Build a house. Don't build a tent or a shack. You're going to be there a good while. I'm going to help you while you're there in exile. And indeed, God did help them. These people were allowed a lot of liberty. The Jews in Babylon were allowed to form their own neighborhoods and stay just among their people. They had freedom of religion. This is where synagogues started. Since they couldn't worship in the temple, they could start temples away from the temple, as it were. They were allowed to govern themselves and choose elders. They could correspond with their homeland. Many of them became business people and highly prosperous. Many of them became so prosperous that when the Jews later returned to Jerusalem, they stayed in exile. And so God is explaining through this letter. He's saying, listen, yes, I have disciplined you from turning away from me. In verse 4, he says, it was me, I, God, sent you into exile, he says. But in the next paragraph, God explains that, but I haven't abandoned you. I haven't disinherited you. I have not cut you off. It is true, those of you who are of age are going to die in captivity. You need to adjust, but your kids are going to live to see better days. So don't get depressed, and don't get upset, and don't get lethargic. And while you're there in Babylon, pray for your new homeland. He says in verse 7, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, not just for Jerusalem, because if it prospers, you will prosper too. My goodness, what an interesting thing to say to these people. God has often spared countries and cities because of those in it who are worshipers of him. Like we read about earlier about Sodom and Gomorrah, God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if Abraham had just been able to find 10 righteous people in the city. God often spared Judah for a long time and did not punish it earlier because of his servant David, who had lived a couple generations ago. God will do this. And so God will often be gracious to a country like, oh, let's just take one, for example, arbitrarily, like the United States, because of Christians who are in it. When you read the newspapers, when you watch television, do you not sometimes think, as Billy Graham's wife said, that if God does not punish America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology? And yet, he has not done so yet. We don't know all his reasons, but one of the great reasons seems to be because of the number of believers that are still here. And so this is what God was saying to these people. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan writer, put it this way. He said, every passenger is concerned for the safety of the ship, whether he's the captain or whether he's down in the gut shoveling coal into the steam engine. And so that's what these people were supposed to do, and that's what we're supposed to do. Many of you know about a church in Manhattan that was founded about the same time this church was founded here. It was called Redeemer Presbyterian Church in downtown New York City. It was founded by a man named Tim Keller, who was that pastor for many years and became a New York Times best-selling author for his book, The Reason of God. And he was often asked, what do you take as the reason for the success of your church? Because it really was successful, planted many churches throughout New York City and has planted churches all across America and all around the world. And he said, well, he said, clearly it's God who chooses what to do. But he said, on a human level, it's this. When my wife and I moved to New York to start a church, we visited every Bible-believing church that we could to see what was already going on and what the tone was. And he said, here's what we found in almost every one of them. Here was the message that you heard, at least subtly, from the pulpit. Aren't you Christians all glad to be here together in the middle of this wicked city out there? Isn't it good that we're able to circle the wagons and have a safe place for our children and for ourselves and out away from that wicked city out there? And therefore, let's make sure that we keep it pure and keep it holy and so forth. Now, that message is half good and it's half off, because God said when you're in the middle of an exile in a city, in a foreign place, surrounded by pagans who don't know anything about the one true God, you are to seek the peace of that city, and you are to pray for it. And so Redeemer Presbyterian has spent their whole existence reaching out strongly to benefit the city of New York in their acts of mercy, in their kindness to people with disease and with HIV and who are homeless and so forth, while still maintaining the purity of the gospel biblical message. This is what God asked these people to do. That was his advice to the exiles. Now, he's going to give encouragement to these exiles in the doing of that in verses 10 through 19. I'm sorry, let's start reading by verse 10 to 14, Rick, if we could.
This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call me upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.
What is he saying to these people? He's saying, it's true, I've sent you into exile because of your sins. And it's true, those of you in this generation will not see a return to Jerusalem before you die. But in 70 years, your children's children will go back to Jerusalem. And they will come, even though they've been dispersed all around the world, I will bring them back to their homeland and their city. But he says more than just that, which is a wonderful promise. He says, I want you to know that that good that I am going to do 70 years from now, and the good that I'm going to do for you, those of you who obey me and plant vineyards and build houses and marry and pray for the peace of the city you're in, not the city you'd like to be in, the good that I will do for you and am doing for you, it is a good that I have always intended to do from the beginning of the world. This is not an afterthought. Or in my anger, I sent you into exile, and now I say, oh boy, I really reacted a little much there, didn't I? I overreacted. I'll tell you what, I'll sprinkle a few blessings on these people. No, no, no. Instead, this is God saying, from the very beginning of time and before time, I had intended to do you good. Verse 11, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. God has been working for their good all along. We have a hymn that says, behind a frowning providence, providence is what God allows to happen, sometimes it's bad, behind a frowning providence, there hides God's smiling face. God is saying, I'm for you, even though I've disciplined you. A number of decades ago, a Lutheran writer named Theodor Leitsch said it this way. He said, God's actions aren't just the whims and the caprice of some despot, some dictator in heaven. Instead, what God did for these people are, quote, well-considered plans, eternally conceived, invariably carried out in due time. He's talking to Jews in their exile, and he maybe is talking to you in whatever exile you're in today. God is saying, even if he had been obliged to use the rod to punish these people, it's not the rod of his wrath. It's the rod of a father's chastisement for their good. There's not a single drop of evil in his plans for his people. It's like those of you who are in elementary school and you're forced at the point of a gun by your mother to take piano lessons. You don't want to take piano lessons. Misery is bound in all those black and white keys. But your mom sees down the road. She knows the fun you're going to have if you stick at it and learn to do it well. Your dad knows the same when he pushes you maybe a little harder than you want to learn to work or to learn to be skillful in sports. Your dad forbids you to go to your friend's house one night, and you're so upset because the mean old Grinch doesn't want you to have any fun, but your father knows that there is a surprise party for your birthday that night, and you need to be free to go to it. This is exactly what God is saying. God is saying, I have stuff planned for you you have no idea of. All you can see is the chastening and the misery. Dig in, get married, go through life, build a house, pray for the city, live where you are, and don't grumble. I am doing something good for you long term, even though you can't feel it or see it. In other words, God is saying what the psalmist said in Psalm 103, verse 7. From everlasting in the past to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his faithfulness is with their children's children. Now, God makes clear how he is going to accomplish all this, and the way he's going to accomplish it is he's going to stir these people up to prayer when the time comes. He says in verse 12, at that time, 7 years from now, then you will call on me. He's talking about prayer. You will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me, and you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, he says. So when God is about to work, he tends to get people to pray fervently. When I was in high school in Baltimore, Young Life was in most of the high schools in the greater Baltimore, and there were so many kids becoming Christians by the dozens and multiple dozens, and then by the hundreds, I would say. And most of the Christian friends I have in Baltimore today became Christians through a Christian organization called Young Life, starting in high schools. I did not learn until years later that there were a group of adults who were concerned with where the teenagers were going in Baltimore and the decline of them spiritually and the absolute darkness. And they just began to pray week after week, month after month, for God to do something in Baltimore. And by the time I got there, the cork had been popped, the bottle had been shaken, the champagne was spreading everywhere, and the confetti was coming down from the ceilings because people had been praying that this would happen. Well, God stirred them to pray. And God says he's going to stir these people to pray. And when they pray and seek him with all their hearts, he's really going to do something. He calls us seeking him with all your heart. That is, praying sincerely and with vigor. And in doing this, God is just keeping his promise from Deuteronomy 30 when he says, the days are coming where I'm going to scatter you to the four winds, but the days are also coming when I'm going to bring you back, even if you're scattered everywhere, and you're going to be more prosperous than your fathers were. Why is God going to bring them back to the land of Israel? Not because the land of Israel was the ultimate goal. He wants them back in the land of Israel so that they will flourish there, so that their children will have children, and their children children, and their children will have children. And eventually a boy is going to be born in that country, in a little no-name town of Bethlehem, who is going to live to pay for the sins of the world, including their sins. That's what he has in mind. Now, what he next says to these people in this chapter, that's so encouraging. He says, listen, you think that the people that are back living in Jerusalem still are better off than you. I am telling you right now, and Christian, he is telling you, other people who seem better off than you are, they are not better off. Here's what he says in verses 15 to 19.
You may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, your countrymen who did not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord.
Ah, he says, you look at folks that have it so much better. They're not being disciplined by the Lord. They don't have to live in the shadow of the Babylonian king's palace. You fill in the blanks of how you feel about people who are not necessarily close to the Lord and seem like everything is going well for them. He says, I'm telling you, for those folks who were back there, it is going to be worse than it ever was for you. And what he means is that in a few years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and is actually going to level the city of Jerusalem, and that siege is going to be so horrible, and people are going to starve to death, and women are going to eat their own children because of the starvation, and people are going to be blinded with swords by the Babylonian soldiers, and it will be hellish and horrible, and there will be torture and exile far worse than what you people experienced. He's saying, listen, if I chasten you, it's because I love you. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and that is why your life is hard right now. But I have a long-term plan for good for you. Don't envy the people that I have not seemed to come down on yet. Believe me, I will come down on them if they're not mine. And then furthermore, he says, the people that are prophesying to them, these false prophets, that life is going to be grand, well, listen to what I'm going to do with them in verse 20 to 23.
Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. I will hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treats you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name have spoken lies, which I did not tell them to do. I know it, and am a witness to it, declares the Lord.
Here are these preachers who have big churches on the corner downtown made of stone with steeples that reach to heaven. Here are these preachers who are on television and they have followers by the millions. Two of them were named Ahab and Zedekiah. But God says, I'm telling you, those people are going to die. And Jeremiah predicted that the king of Babylon would not just kill them, but he would burn them in the fire. The literal translation is he would roast them slowly in the fire, because they were false prophets, not prophesying what God had said, and meanwhile, they were sleeping with other men's wives on the side. It is not that their situation is better than yours. It just looks like it now. Take the long run, he says. Or he says about a certain guy named Shemaiah, who is a false prophet, in verse 24 to 32. Listen to what this false prophet is going to get.
Tell Shemaiah the Nehelamite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You sent letters in your own name to all the people in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the other priests. You said to Zephaniah, the Lord has appointed you priest in place of Jehoiada to be in charge of the house of the Lord. You should put any madman who acts like a prophet into the stocks and neck irons. So why have you not reprimanded Jeremiah from Anathoth, who poses as a prophet among you? He has sent this message to you in Babylon, to us in Babylon. It will be a long time. Therefore, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Zephaniah the priest, however, read the letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. Send this message to all the exiles. This is what the Lord says about Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, even though I did not send him, and has led you to believe a lie, this is what the Lord says. I will surely punish Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, and his descendants. He will have no one left among this people, nor will he see the good things I will do for my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against me.
A lot of foreign names. Here's what he's saying. In Babylon, there is this prophet named Shemaiah, who basically says all is going to be well. God did not send him. And so this Shemaiah guy sent a letter to Jerusalem. He sent a letter to the priest, Zephaniah, saying, look, if anybody, translation Jeremiah, says that bad things are going to happen to this city, lock him up. He's crazy. Stick him in a padded cell. Put him in a straitjacket. The man's stark raving mad. Any day now, he's going to start foaming at the mouth. He's crazy. You don't want to listen to that guy. Well, you see what he's doing. He's trying to shut down the one man who's standing up and telling everybody the truth. And so he's saying, and Zephaniah, the priest, if you do this, you will be like Jehoiada. Jehoiada was like the George Washington of priests in that day. A number of generations ago, Jehoiada was this great prophet who put down the false prophets of Baal at his risk of his own life, and he promoted the true religion. And what this guy Shemaiah is saying is, Zephaniah, if you put Jeremiah in prison, you will be like the new Jehoiada. You will be like George Washington. You will be the famous priest who will save the people from this wacko who's telling us that we are going to have trouble in the future. But we read that this guy, Zephaniah, instead read the letter to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, this guy, Shemaiah, he's going to die, and his descendants are going to die, and God will send them no good. And that basically, that's what the chapter is about. Tough chapter, isn't it? So what do we do with it? What are we to think? You're not in exile. You live right here in the United States. I realize that some of you grew up in the Midwest, and you may feel like you're in exile living here on the East Coast, but you get the idea. You're in your own country. You're in your own place. You have pretty much freedom and ability to do what you want. But the Bible makes clear that if you're a Christian, you are in exile. You are far from the home that God intends for you. Have you ever read the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament? He's writing to Christians everywhere, but he starts out by saying, I am Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to those who are elect exiles. That's you. The idea is this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an exile. That is, you are far from the home that you were made for in heaven. You're not an exile because of your sins, unlike the Jews of old. You are in exile because your sins have been paid for by Jesus. When Jesus took our sins on himself on the cross so that we wouldn't have to pay for them, as we believe in him, God says that Jesus said that the rest of the world will tend to make fun of us, to look down on us, to think that we're too strict or that we're too narrow, or that to say Jesus is the only way is ungracious and unkind and something's wrong with us. And therefore, in this world, he says, you will be like exiles. You will never feel 100% at home in this world, even in the United States. But he says, God's plans for you while you're in this exile are for your good. And any trials that he sends you are fatherly discipline in order to shape you up spiritually and prepare you to go to heaven. And he says furthermore that just like the Jews of Jeremiah 29, you will be tempted to go for the quick fix. You will either be tempted to believe that what God promises when he promises good is that your difficult job that you will be in now, any month now, God will turn it around and you'll have the career of your dreams. Or the difficult marriage that you were in right now, any month now, is just going to get better and your marriage will sing. Or you fill in the blank. Now those things may be true because God is a gracious God and he often answers prayer and helps us. But he may let you go a long time in a very difficult situation, just like the Jews there. But he knows the plans that he has for you from eternity past, plans for good, not for evil. And so he tells you, while you're here, dig in, get married if you can, plant vineyards, build houses, pray for the peace of the people around you. Don't act like I'm too good for this planet Earth. I just want to be up in heaven. But he says, don't let your hearts get bogged down here, because the day is coming where God is going to take you out of exile and you'll be with Jesus Christ forever. And therefore, he says, Christian, exile, take heart. Jesus really is coming. Our Father, these things are easy to hear, but they are hard to do because we feel our exile down here sometimes, and we feel the pain of the not being at home and the difficulties of this life. We ask you that you would help us to trust in you through it. We pray, God, especially for people who feel like their exile, as it were, is long-term. Deep trials, deep sadnesses that simply will not go away, and the heavens seem like iron gates that our prayers can't break through. We ask you for these people, that you would give them faith and perseverance and comfort, and help those of us who know them to give them comfort and to surround them with encouragement. We pray, Father, that you would indeed keep your promise to keep our eternal treasure safe without rust or without thieves stealing it, so that when we arrive, you will show us into gates of splendor and we will rejoice with you forever. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus has made this possible for us. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn that somewhat relates to what we've been looking at. It's not a really common hymn that we know well, and therefore we're going to ask Matt to sing the first verse. It is hymn number 687. 687. It's called Make Me a Captive, Lord. The idea is it's a hymn asking God to help us accept the difficulties of this life and embrace them because they're part of his plan for us. A quick word about the language. This is one of those hymns that's full of these and thous. And particularly if you're not from a Christian background, sometimes hymns with these and thous can make you feel like a finger's going down your throat. It sounds so religious. I just want to describe why some Christian writers have done this over time. You recall that for most of the English language, the King James Bible was the only Bible that Christians had. And the King James Bible, which was written in the early 1600s, used the terms thee and thou. And because of that, there were many Christians, particularly in a generation or two ago, who whenever they prayed to God, would not pray you, but would pray thou or thee, just out of respect to God, because it's the language they saw in the Bible. The Bible does not require this of us. I don't pray like that. Most of the people in this church don't pray like that. But people who wrote some time ago sometimes prayed like that, and they would bring that language into their hymns. If these and thous are a trouble for you, don't let it turn you off from the message where we're praying to God for God to let us yield to our exile and captivity for his good purposes. Father, give us the grace to hear your words. And would you take anything I've said that has been half not true or ill-spoken and would it fall away into forgetfulness? But anything that we've said that's real and true, would you make it stick into our souls? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.